Morning. That last song wrecked me. I'm sorry. That's a powerful song. You know, you always say something that really, really gets to me right before I come up here. One time you quoted Spurgeon, and I was ready to run up and tackle you and say, let me start. I do love preaching here because you guys have a well-developed taste and hunger for God's word. You love his word. You love to hear it preached accurately, faithfully. You want to grow. You want to learn from it. And I think that that is a credit to your pastor. I think you guys have had a diet, a steady diet of gospel, solid preaching. And because of that, you know, you can discern the untruths that this world tries to foist upon you. You don't want to have your ears tickled, and I'm not going to today. I think one of the glorious truths of the gospel is what has happened in us when we bow our knees to Jesus. The glorious, transformational, supernatural things that have happened. I often talk about the fact that we have a bottomless text. This word of God, this holy word of God, is bottomless. We can never get to the bottom of it. We can never say, we've got it. I've learned it. I've been there. I've done it. No, there are fresh and new insights in it every day. And there are so many ways presented in Scripture to look at what has happened in us when our Almighty God has quickened our spirit, when he has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And one of the passages I'm going to preach on today, it's a pretty theological passage, but there is such immense truth in it. And I hope that when we are done with this passage today, you believe it is crystal clear to you, that you have now really seen the truth in it. Because there's some confusing language in it, but the gold that is in this passage. So I'm going to preach out of Romans today, which any of you theology buffs, you probably get excited right now. Because when I think about the book of Romans, I just get really tickled, get excited about it, because there is so much there. You know, God is perfect, and God is perfect in his wisdom. And when he crafted together what we now have as the canon of Scripture, he knew that we needed this theological work of Romans. And so there was a church in Rome that Paul had never gotten to preach to. You know, and we notice in a lot of Paul's other letters, we noticed that they were more personal, okay? They were more dedicated to talking to them about, you know, some of their experiences. And Paul always had powerful theology in his books, and he always followed a pattern. Paul would start his books with, here's what I want you to know. And then there was always a hinge. There was a hinge. And at that hinge, Paul would say, all right, now that you know these things, here's what I want you to do with them. This is what you got to do about it. Now, the book of Romans was written to a church that he had not personally visited, so he felt like he had to just pour truth into this church in the hope and desire that he would one day get to visit them. And so we get this masterpiece of theology that is just full of it. 11 chapters, really, of incredible theology, and then the rest of the book of Romans is, here's what I want you to do with it. And then we have incredible application. But right in chapter 6, we get this passage that just, some theologians say this is probably the best passage in the Bible on the issue of sanctification, okay? Theological word, sanctification. Literally the process of Christ setting apart his people and conforming them to his image. And so I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. If you are a Christian, it is very important for you to know what God did in you when he saved you, because he did so much more than just give you eternal life. He did so much more than just give you fire insurance. He did so much more than just save you from the wrath of hell. No, one of his overarching purposes in his justifying work was to not only grant you those things, but to begin the process of conforming you to the image of his Son. See, that's one of the great truths of Scripture, is that at the moment of salvation, he starts to make you more and more like Jesus, from glory to glory. It's an amazing thing. Now, it's helpful to consider what Paul had just been writing, because Paul knew, Paul was such a brilliant man, and Paul knew how his teaching would get distorted, okay? Because, believe me, any truth that you show people is going to get distorted. It's going to get twisted. We see that all the time today. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But there's a whole brand of Christianity now that's trying to distort the truth. And I ought to put Christianity in quotes, because it's not real Christianity. It's a progressive thing that wants to conform to the wisdom of this age. But Paul knew. In chapter 5, he had been talking about something really important, okay? And he knew it was going to get twisted. But we got to go back a little further to really put this all into context, because Paul had started this theological masterpiece by unpacking the concept of man's depravity. Man's depravity. I mean, right away, when you start reading Romans chapter 1, seeing that God turned over man to his desires, he gave them up. He gave them up to lust, because they had chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator. So he turned man over. He said, okay, have it your way. See how that goes. And that was part of the judgment of God. And then we see in chapter 3, okay, this is a stinging indictment of mankind. And I often say, guys, we got to tell people what they got to be saved from, right? We minimize sin today. We act like it's just a problem. You need to make a decision. No, you are evil. Okay? And in chapter 3, he gives this stinging indictment about the plight of mankind. And here's what he says. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's a striking statement, isn't it? In your humanness, you think, well, there's all these religions. Aren't they seeking for God? No, they're seeking for a way to earn their righteousness. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Go on to Twitter and see if you agree with the way people use communication, that's consistent with it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, is that a description of life in modern day America, huh? No fear of God. You know, in Romans 1, we remember that one statement. It says, not only do they do these wicked, evil things, they heartily approve of others who do. Isn't that what we do today in America? We celebrate certain sins. We celebrate them. We have Pride Month. We are out there just proclaiming, oh, you are so righteous because of this, that God's word clearly calls depravity. Now, in my job, in what I do, I have no problem believing in human depravity. None. I see it up close, personal, every day. And last 2 days, at the end of this week, I was apologizing to a jury for the fact that I had to bring them into our dark world. And I was trying the kinds of cases that I try all the time, child sexual abuse cases. They're terrible. They're dark. They're awful. And the seed of every evil is in all of our hearts, guys. It's in all of us. And I'll tell you what, with the 24-hour news cycle that we have now, nobody should not believe in the depravity of mankind. Nobody. And go on to social media. I already brought up Twitter. The anger, the vitriol, the attacks. And not only that, like I said, the progressive Christianity that no longer wants to call sin, sin. They don't want to call it sin anymore. They want to minimize it. They directly contradict God's word because they want to craft and form their own new religion. They want to have Jesus. They want to have salvation. They want to have grace. They want to have all those things. But those other passages that condemn sin, they don't like those so much. We have to keep preaching sin, because without sin, there's no need for grace. And we have to teach about the transformation that can happen in lives, because we don't ask people to come to Christ all clean, because they're not. We come to Jesus Christ a mess, a thorough mess. That's why we should rebuke anybody that says, yeah, but if I come to Jesus, don't I have to give up? You come to Jesus. Amen. You come to Jesus. You repent of your sin. And he takes care of the rest. And an amazing transformation that is described in this chapter takes place. And we're going to unpack it. But in our natural condition, guys, that was just described there in Romans 3, we have no choice but to sin. Because one of the other truths that just was laid out by Paul is that we are the children, we are the progeny of Adam. We are children of Adam. We were sinners long before the law was introduced. That's what Paul said. Before there was sin, we were still sinners. We were bad. But then the law was introduced and we couldn't keep it. It was just a great proof to us that we cannot please God. We cannot keep his law. We are sinful, and he's holy. And then Paul starts to unpack the concept of the relationship of the law to sin, revealing that inadequacy. But then he introduces the text that he knew was going to be twisted. Okay, in Romans 5, he makes the statement, starting in verse 20, right at the end of that chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay? So when the law came, sin really abounded, because now we had a lot of rules to break, and we were good at breaking them. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise God. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knew that this teaching could be perverted. He knew that it could be perverted into a claim that sinning is okay. Grace is going to cover it. Sinning more just allows God to show his grace more, right? The more we sin, God dispenses more grace, and he's glorified in his grace, right? He also saw that this teaching could end up being used to justify flagrant, unmitigated sinning with the thought that grace will cover it. And I'm thankful, believe me, don't get me wrong on this, I am thankful that his mercies are new every morning. I need them. Yeah. start to see how many of my thoughts, how many of my actions are disingenuous, are self-promoting, are sinful, prideful. And I'm thankful that his mercies are new every morning. Now, Paul knew there were going to be two responses, two wrong responses to this teaching, okay? Now, one, some people in that time, and some people today, I'll say it, they don't like the concept of grace that much. They want to earn it. And that's still a temptation in Christianity today. Legalism. Legalism. The resentment of the concept of grace, the rejection of it. It can't be by grace. I want to earn it. I've got to do something about this. I can't just take this gift. So legalism is one. But the one Paul's addressing here is antinomianism. Okay, that's a big word, antinomianism. And it is that concept that we can just sin away because it gives God glory to dispense his grace. Just do whatever you want. We're going to give God glory because he's going to forgive us a lot. Ugh. But God hates sin. He does. God's a gracious, loving God. But he hates sin. And so that brings us to chapter 6, where Paul knows, I got to deal with that. I got to deal with this teaching on grace. And gives us the most profound teaching on sanctification, maybe in the New Testament. One great theologian, he's dead now. His name was James Boyce. He has said that Romans 6:2, I don't know about this, it puts some pressure on me if this is true. But he says that Romans 6:2 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in evangelical churches to understand today. He said 6:2 is that important. So it's clearly important. So let's unpack it. Now, what does Paul say knowing that he's going to get wrong thinking and twisted thinking out of this? He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Now his question, that word continue, that is translated in the King James as continue, carries the idea of a habitual or persistent sin. Okay? Habitual, persistent, not an occasional fall into sinful behavior. Aren't you glad about that? Yeah? I'm glad that that's what that means. It's talking about how can we who have died to sin continue in a lifestyle of sin? And he answers this in this most strong terms he could. He says, God, it's translated in our version, God forbid. May it never be. It is the strongest Greek idiom of repudiation. It is outrage. He's conveying outrage at that untruth. He's conveying horror at that untruth. No, he is as strongly repudiating it as he can. And then he says, why? And this really is going to be the focus of this. This is one of the main focuses of this passage, okay? Why? He says, because we as believers are dead to sin. And if we are dead in it, dead to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Okay? And that passage is a bit of a head scratcher, okay? So we're going to talk about that. Now, one thing I want to point out, though, is that some people twist this passage, okay? And they try to make it seem like it's, well, this must mean we are dying to sin. We're dying to it. No, that verb, died to sin, is past tense. It is an event that has taken place in the past. It's the Greek term refers to a single action that has taken place and has been completed. Completed. It's done. It has happened. Okay? So it doesn't mean we're dying. It's an ongoing process. I'm just dying to sin. No, that's not what it's saying. And understanding what that means, being dead to sin, that takes a lot of consideration. Do you feel dead to sin? First time I read this passage and really, really studied it, I went, I'm dead to sin, huh? Started asking myself some uncomfortable questions. Maybe I'll ask you some of them, too. husbands and wives, when your spouse really hurts you or angers you, and you want to say angry, mean-spirited words back to them, maybe you guys are more perfect than me, okay? Okay? Do you feel dead to sin in that moment? And even if you never have any contention with your spouse, put another name in there. Put another face in there. We all have them. We all have them. Yeah, we all do. Okay? Do you feel dead to sin when you think about that person? I have somebody in my life that my blood pressure goes up 50 points the moment their name comes across my mind. Just being real. All right, let's have another personal question. When somebody starts telling you a good, juicy piece of gossip and it has no legitimate purpose, do you feel dead to sin? I mean, come on. Don't the Proverbs tell us that gossip is like tasty morsels? Okay? Okay, sin is tempting. Sin is not always repugnant to us. That's why the Bible has to preach and tell us so often to resist it, because it is tempting. And we've all had those conversations where somebody's like, well, we should be praying for so-and-so, and then it is just gossip. There's no purpose. Nobody plans to take any action. Nobody plans to help that person. Yeah. Men, when a beautiful woman who is wearing less than she should, and her clothing's tighter than it should be, walks by you or shows up on your TV screen or on your computer screen, do you feel dead to sin? Dead? No, I'm dead. I'm unresponsive, okay? I'm guessing the answer to that's no. And if it's not no for you, then I'm less holy than you are, okay? So it sure doesn't appear that this means that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. I don't think it means that. If it did, then why does Scripture warn us so much? Why is so much of New Testament teaching that we are exhorted to stay away from sin, to put on Christ, to put off the old self? I mean, it's all through it. We are constantly being exhorted, resist. Resist the devil and he will flee. We're being told to resist sin. So it must not mean that. It must not mean that we're no longer responsive to it. So if that's the case, is God's word making a false claim here? If we really feel the tug of sin on us all the time, did Paul get this wrong? Am I really a Christian? What's it mean? And then Paul spends the rest of this chapter unpacking this incredible truth. And I'm only going to get to 11 verses of it. Read the rest of it on your own. It's often been said that verses 3 through 10 are a commentary on verse 2. So these truths all build on one another. So let's look at 3 and 4 now. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were baptized into Jesus Christ in his death. Baptized, that's a word we know. This is a Baptist church. I'm guessing there's water somewhere around here, okay? So is Paul in this passage, is he talking about the ceremony or where we immerse people? Where we dunk them? Or is he talking about something much deeper? Okay, I think you all know the answer to that. He's talking about something much deeper. See, God's word does not teach that the act of baptism has any kind of mystical or supernatural power. Okay? The act that it identifies with does have supernatural power. Rather, it's an act where we identify ourselves. We identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. We identify with Christ. We are buried in the likeness of his death. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Thus, Paul's not saying that the act of baptism, dunking somebody, did something amazing in you. Baptism is amazing. But it's not baptism that did that work in you. But rather, baptism symbolizes the reality. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the reality of what God has done in us when he saves us, when he justifies us. I found a great little fact to talk about the terms used here as baptism. So back at the time, the Greek, when the Greek was written here, there were two words that could mean baptized, to dunk something in water, to dunk a person in water. There was a term bapto, B-A-P-T-O, and there was a term baptizo, baptizo. Okay? So this is such a cool thing. So I was reading in a commentary that they had found a pickles recipe, okay, written in the ancient Greek from 200 BC. Okay, and here were the instructions. And what made that so helpful was it used both of the terms. It used them both so you can see a clear contrast to what they mean. So it was telling the person making the pickles, is saying, first you bapto them, okay, you dip them. You bapto them in boiling water. Then you baptizo them, okay, you baptize them. You dip them again into the vinegar. So from that and from many other passages, okay, we can see that one just involves the concept of dipping something in a liquid solution. The other means that you have now created a permanent change. You have created a permanent change in the character of the thing that was baptizoed. Isn't that great? That's some great truth. So those pickles, they were never the same after they were baptizoed. Their character had been completely changed. And we don't have to just rely on a pickles recipe to see this. We look at Paul's other New Testament writings. I'll just give you one example. And we see that baptism is identification through a permanent change. A permanent change. Galatians 3 is an example. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized, baptizo, into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The word of God destroying all the distinctions we like to make. But that term, put on Christ, can also be translated, clothed yourself with Christ. So just like a little girl is identifying with her mommy, when they put on mommy's clothes and play dress up, we put on Christ and we identify with him. That is how we baptizo. We identify with him. Now, the word tells us that before salvation, we identified with Adam. We were in Adam. But after salvation, we identify with Christ. Now, the rest of this passage talks about how we were permanently changed and how we identify with Christ. And really, it comes down to two things. Two glorious truths. Glorious. We identify with Jesus in his death. And we also identify with him in his resurrection. And they're both glorious truths when you find out about the kind of death. And understanding both of these things, both of these realities, is absolutely essential to you living a holy life, a life that is pleasing to God. You got to know what he's done in you. And that's really going to be the action point at the end of this, knowing, considering. We'll talk about that. But here, let's unpack the first one first, identifying in his death. Okay, verse 3, it says we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, it says we were buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we were united with him, planted together in a death like his. Verse 6, our old man, going to talk about that dude a lot. Our old man was crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with him. We clearly, something big happened there. There was a death. There was a funeral here. Somebody died. Somebody died when he gave us life. verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 6 tells us that the funeral here, okay, the funeral is for our old man, the old inner self. The sense of this passage is that in some profound way, just consider this, this is such a profound truth. Our old self, our old inner man, the unregenerate sinner who was dead in trespasses and sins, that old person was nailed to the cross right along with Jesus. What a thought. Isn't that amazing? I'm tingling a little bit right now. I mean, that's quite a thought. That old person. That applies to you too, ladies, even though the scripture translates it directly old man. That's old person. That's you too. Nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross with Jesus. And that old man, that old person, is now gone forever. A permanent change. Old, the term that is translated old in the Greek, does not mean old as far as chronology, not archaos. Okay, there's another term that means old. It's archaos. This is paleos that carries the connotation something completely worn out and useless, only fit for the scrap pile. Not only useless, but completely defunct, destroyed. So it's not just old, meaning it was former. It's gone. It's really, really dead, gone. And here's the point where the passage throws us into some confusion. You've got to look at this passage when you're looking at how the scripture tells us we died to sin, because it tells us something confusing here. It says also that Christ died to sin. That's confusing. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. It says Jesus died unto sin. So this passage uses the exact same term for Jesus that it uses for us. You see that? You can put them side by side. It says in verse 2 that we died to sin. And then in verse 10 it says that when Jesus died, he died to sin. Well, what's that mean? Jesus didn't sin. He didn't sin. He was sinless. He was the spotless Passover lamb. Theologians have grappled with that phrase. James Boyce put it this way. He says, Jesus' relationship to sin is finished forever because he used to walk in the realm of sin, which was among us. This means that as far as sin is concerned, Jesus' relationship to it is finished forever. While he lived on the earth, he had a relationship to it. He had come to die for sin, to put an end to its claims upon us. But now, having died, that phase of his life is past and it will never be repeated. So in other words, Jesus' own personal relationship to the realm of sin is over. It's ended. He walked in the realm of sin for 33 years, 33 precious years, culminating in his crucifixion. And 40 days later, he was glorified. And now he has ascended to the Father. He sits at the right hand of power. And he has no longer any relationship to the realm of sin. And the scripture uses that same phrase about us. We died to sin. That means our relationship to it has ended. It's a powerful truth, right? The old man, the descendant of Adam that has been crucified with Christ and is no longer him that lives in us. Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
identify with Christ in his burial. And that's a separate truth. It's not just the death, it's the burial. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that's what baptism symbolizes, right? Right? When you take that person in the baptismal booth and you dunk them, what a lot of people say is, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. So why does the commentator, why does Paul, first of all, why does he just not leave it with dead? Wouldn't dead just cover it? No, this was a great, great point. One commentator puts it this way: a dead person is still in the sphere of this life until they've been removed from it by burial. In other words, there's a corpse there. When you die, there's a corpse. Once buried, you're not just dead. You're gone. You're out of sight. You're history. You have now been completely removed from the realm of sin. You see how it builds on the truth that not only are you dead, not only did the old man die, he's been buried. He's gone. He's no longer in view. He's history. Might be in memory a little bit, but he's gone. So does that mean, back to that original question, does that mean that we cannot sin after our conversion? I'm seeing a lot of hearty disagreement with that. No, it doesn't mean that. Oh, sighs of relief. So let's dig a little deeper into verse 6 to see what it means, because the truth is in this passage. It's beautiful. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So now we see a new term introduced. This is not old man, this is body of sin. Okay, separate thing, body of sin. It's not the old man, it's not the Adam, the son of Adam, it's not our pre-conversion state. It's two different terms. The old dude was crucified, whereas this body of sin has been destroyed. That's what the passage says. So the body of sin, obviously, is our unredeemed flesh. Our unredeemed flesh. The stuff hanging from our bones, which includes our brain. Okay? Our brain is unredeemed flesh. And although we have been granted eternal life and we have a new inner person, a new man, we still, along with all of creation, as Romans 8 tells us, we have corrupted, dying bodies living in a corrupted, dying world. In chapter 7, Paul calls it the body of death. It's a phrase he uses back then. We do still have to deal with these bodies of ours because they will lead us astray. More approval. Yeah. Yeah. Here's some examples of how the body leads us astray.
Some of them might be familiar to you.
Okay, so God gives us a lot of good gifts, right, that are meant for our good, and we somehow find a way to mess it up, right? Okay, so God gives us food, which is good. We need it. We need nourishment. But then we can become gluttons. That hurts. I don't like that one. All those suits in my closet I can't fit into because of my inclinations towards overeating. Yeah, we take a good thing that God's given us, and then our bodies, okay, our body, this body of sin, okay, it says, oh, I'm going to take that good thing. I'm going to take it a step further. Sleep, okay? Sleep is something we need. You know, depending on who you are, you need various hours of sleep. I operate on very little most of the time, but I need sleep. But then we can pervert sleep and rest and turn it into sloth, okay? We can pervert that too. That's a good gift that God gave us, and we pervert it, and we turn it into sloth and laziness, and we don't do the things we ought. How about this? Here's another thing our bodies do, okay, in our physiology. We have adrenaline. Adrenaline. I couldn't survive without adrenaline. I often tell people when I have a big case,
just got done with one. I literally don't hardly eat at all, and I'm so focused and so intense, and I'm mostly operating on very little sleep. And the moment I give my closing argument, I sit down, and I look at the cop beside me, and I'm like, I'm hungry and I'm tired, because the adrenal gland shut. So adrenaline is good. It gives us our fight or flight response. It helps us to protect ourselves and those that we love. Adrenaline is good, but adrenaline can go astray. Adrenaline can produce intense anger. It can make us fight back when there's no physical threat. There's only words or whatever. We can say things that we should never, ever say, that we would never, ever take back. We pick fights. We have quarrels among us that derive from our desires that well up within us. Adrenaline can go bad. And I don't really think I have to elaborate much more on sexual hormones. You know, God gave us a beautiful gift when he gave us the gift of marital intimacy. It allows us to procreate, but we turn it into lust. We turn it into fornication. We turn it into adultery. We turn it into pornography addictions and every bad thing. Our bodies of sin can lead us astray. And even though the old man is dead, this body of sin gives us something that we have to contend with for the rest of our lives. But there's hope. But there's hope. This passage is full of hope. Now, we really do need to examine that Greek word that is translated in the King James Version as destroyed. Okay, it says the body of sin has been destroyed. What's that mean? What's that mean? It means that we no longer have to serve sin. Interesting term that has been translated that way. At what it really means, if you look at different uses of that term, it means that it has been brought to nothing. It means that it has been done away with. It means that it has lost its power. It means that it has been rendered inoperative or powerless. It means that it is no longer exerting a dominating or controlling influence. How's that for a definition? That's a good one. It's no longer exerting a dominating or controlling interest over you. Influence over you. So the new birth brings to death the old man, the inner sin nature, but it does not bring death to the flesh and its corruption until future glorification. In other words, although the tyranny and the penalty of sin has been removed, we are still under the influence of our flesh. We're under the influence of it. John MacArthur says it this way. This is a great way to summarize this in one sentence. He is a new, redeemed, holy creation that is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. Isn't that a good way to think about it? He's a holy new inner man. He's incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And that's why Paul in Romans 7, later in the book, he makes, oh, the things I want to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, yeah, I do that. Okay? So that's the fight. It's the tug. But the good news is that it is no longer a dominating or controlling influence. We no longer have to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We're no longer slaves to it. The great early church theologian, Augustine. You ever hear of him? Augustine. Well, he understood sin. He was a good sinner in his former life. I was too. He talked about it this way. He introduced these terms, posse peccari, and that means able to sin. That is the state that Adam and Eve were in, posse peccari. They were able to sin. They did. They were able to not sin, but they were able to sin. They took the fruit. They defied God's commandment. Then he said the second state is non posse, non peccari. That means not able to not sin. Not able to not sin. That was us before salvation. We had no choice. We followed our flesh. We did whatever we wanted to do. I mean, maybe we could be nice people at times, but we were just always acting out of self-interest. didn't give a hoot what God said. We didn't care about his word. We didn't care about following his commandments. If it feels good, I do it. That is our state before salvation, not able to not sin. Then he said the third state is posse non peccari, able not to sin. And that is after salvation. We are now able to not sin. And that's why the Bible implores us to not sin and to live holy. Be holy as I am holy. Able to not sin. And then one day, one glorious day, we will become like him. We will see him as he is. And we will enter the phase of non posse peccari, not able to sin. The final glorified state of the believer. Ephesians 2 describes these two different men, the old man versus the new. Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That was us when we just lived to feel good, to please ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins because we were unresponsive to God. Unresponsive to God, dead in our trespasses and sins. But now this new man, the new man. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Which brings us to the second act of identification. So we identify with Christ in his death. We identify with Christ in his burial. But in verse 4 he says, "But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Amen? Verse 5, "We have been united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 6, "The body of sin is destroyed. We're no longer slaves to sin." Verse 8, "We will live with him." Newness. It doesn't mean just the newest thing on the scene. Once again, it's not talking about chronology. It's talking about completely different in quality and character. Completely different. It's not just new in time. It's not just the most late version. It is new completely in character and quality. What did God replace this old man with? Newness of life. A new inner man. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are past. Behold, all things are become new." Are you thankful for that? And who does this new person resemble? Amazingly, we are now animated by God's Holy Spirit himself, which results increasingly over time in becoming like Christ. Ephesians 4 says this, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Did you catch that? This new self has been created after the likeness of God. You have God's spirit living in you now. You have the likeness. You have the fullness of God living in you. And that's why Ephesians 3 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly anything we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is working within us." God has spiritual dynamite living in us, a new person filled with God's power. In the Old Testament, we see it like this. Ezekiel says he's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us a new spirit. The Psalms say he gives us a new song. Revelation says he gives us a new name. We're a new creation in 2 Corinthians. We're a new creature in Galatians. We're a new self in Ephesians. Galatians says this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, these are passages that are not popular today. But John says, we will know if a person is a believer by whether they're an obedient Christian. You know, this concept of the lifestyle of sin, disobedient Christian, it's not found in Scripture. 1 John 3 says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It's really clear. This new man has markings. He has characteristics, just like the old man did. And we're not talking, again, for somebody who slips and says a wrong thing, or sins in anger, or falls down. We're talking about a lifestyle of sin. We're talking about a lifestyle of sin. And we know this, that if somebody is a Christian and they fall into a lifestyle of sin, they'll get disciplined by God. They'll get disciplined until they come back. In fact, we even see in Scripture that there were times where they were taken out. Remember that talk about the Lord's Supper? Some of you have fallen asleep. So we should be encouraged that we have no less than the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, living in us and working in us to give us victory over sin. We have that. Now, the last thing that Paul wants to, in this passage, and I find this to be really interesting, because this is the first imperative statement in the entire book of Romans. Okay? This is the first commandment that Paul issues. Okay? The rest of it's been unpacking the state of mankind, theological truth. But here, we finally see that Paul tells us, here's what you need to do about this. The first statement of its kind in Romans. So we better take heed of it, right? We better look at this and think, I need to get this. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So he got this order right, didn't he? Didn't Paul get the order of this right? Because we have to know what Christ has done for us before we can walk in that truth, right? We have to know it. We have to understand it before we can walk in the truth. And that's why the study of God's word is so important in our lives. It's super important. That's why Peter instructed his listeners to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that term mean, reckon yourselves? Reckon. It means to count. It means to consider. It's actually an accounting term. It's an accounting term. Legizomai, okay, is the Greek word. It means it's correctly rendered as acknowledging or recognizing something that has truly happened. It's the true condition of things. It is an objective fact. It is reality. It's used as an accounting term because accounting records are supposed to give you an accurate reflection of everything that has been done. So it's where we get the term log, okay? You keep a log. Logistics, logarithm, logic, all of those terms flow from this Greek word. So a theologian has said it this way: the first step of our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. So we have to keep this truth in our minds, right? I've often said we need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Do you understand that? We don't just preach the gospel to other people. When we are battling sin, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to count on it. We have to recognize. Now, one thing I want to make clear, one thing that could be twisted out of this passage is, oh, this is just the power of positive thinking. Okay? Oh, you're just thinking positively. Okay? Well, positive thinking means sometimes you're trying to talk yourself into things that aren't true. Okay? I can lift 300 pounds. I know I can. staking our lives on it. We are living and knowing that it is absolutely fact. We are living in steadfast confidence that I am dead to sin. I believe it. I count on it. So when temptation comes, when we're dealing with those awful besetting sins, you do not have to be a slave to it. You have to count on the fact. You have to have it constantly at the forefront of your mind. I am dead to sin. God's word tells me that it is. God's word tells me that my old man was crucified. It was nailed to the cross of Christ along with Jesus. The old man is dead. And I'm dead to sin. And I'm counting on it. And I'm taking it to the bank. And that's what this passage is telling us. Amen? I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your amazing word that is full of so much truth, that instructs us as to the glorious truths of our faith. God, it encourages me to know that you have done this incredible work in me. It encourages me to know that every believer who has truly bowed their knee to Jesus has this holy, your Holy Spirit living in them, and that the old man has been crucified, and now the inner man is made in the likeness of you, God, made in the likeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is who lives in us. And God, your word says, greater is he who lives within me than he who lives in the world. So God, we take that truth to the bank today. And God, help us to walk out of here knowing that we no longer have to sin. We are not slaves to it. We are not in bondage to it. We can live lives that are righteous and holy and can be lifted up before a sinful, dying world as an example of what Jesus looks like. We want to look like you, Jesus. We want to be conformed to your image. So God, give us the strength today. Give us the power today. It's promised in your word. And give us the resolve to